Usually we take care to establish the context of a passage of Scripture that we read. Tonight we won't bother to do that. We'll pick up the argument of the author of the letter to the Hebrews in medias res, because this is one of those statements that would be true and important to hear, whatever the context might be in which it is said. And of course, there are a great many contexts in which these very things are said throughout Holy Scripture. Ordinarily, here you are hearing the Word of God preached in a succession, which is to say, one paragraph after another from a particular book of the Bible. That is certainly the best way to hear the Word of God preached. You get everything and leave out nothing. But it is often the case, too, that the Lord, in His providence, sets subjects before us in a way that we might not have thought to consider them otherwise, and that is the case this evening, as you will see. Our text is these verses from the end of Hebrews chapter 9. For then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world, but as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. It's often been observed that sudden death or violent death, or even the death of masses of people, as happens as the result of natural catastrophes or war, does not in any way, shape, or form increase the death rate. Everyone dies. The death rate remains 100% no matter when or how death overtakes a human being. What sudden death does, or violent death, or the cataclysms that carry away great numbers at one time, is to force upon us a reality we otherwise choose to ignore. Indeed, the terrible onslaught of death that has occurred in great wars, for example, neither increases the frequency of death nor the likelihood even of painful death. The almost 3,000 who died on 9/11, whose death came so horribly and so suddenly, amounted to less than half of the people who die every single day in the United States of America. But it stunned and unsettled millions of people around the world, in some large part because of how easy it was to imagine ourselves in the towers or at the Pentagon or in the airplane and wondering how we would have responded had we seen the plane coming straight at us, or knowing that the plane we were riding in was hurtling toward the ground. It is appointed for man to die once. That is a truth of Holy Scripture, to be sure. It's God's will that human beings should die. It is indeed God's judgment. But it is likewise the inevitable experience of the human race, a fact that cannot be denied and isn't denied by any sane person. As Longfellow put it, art is long and time is fleeting, and our hearts, though stout and brave, still, like muffled drums, are beating funeral marches to the grave. Some of you, perhaps, now only a few of you, will remember John Pickett. Years ago, and for a long time, John was a minister member of our presbytery. He was the founding pastor, and then upon its organization for some years, the pastor of our church in Lake Stevens. You will remember John, those of you who knew him, as a faithful, hard-working pastor and preacher who was given a very difficult assignment. It was just as I was arriving in the presbytery in 1978 that John had begun his work in Lake Stevens, a church plant begun, because we didn't know better in those days, begun with many of exactly the wrong sort of people with whom to start a church. But John stuck it out, and by God's grace made something solid of that work and of that church, solid enough to exist still today, a half a century later. You'll remember John's ready laugh, as well as his happy marriage to Susan, his five daughters, one of whom, Evangeline DeGraff, was a member of this congregation with her family for some years before they moved to California. After years of ministry in Lake Stevens, John returned to his hometown in Las Cruces, New Mexico, to pastor his home church, the church in which he had begun his Christian life when converted as a college student in Las Cruces, New Mexico. After some years of a happy pastorate there, he retired, and then in his retirement, he founded and led a ministry of discipleship and pastoral education, especially designed for the Hispanic pastors of southern New Mexico. 2 months ago, John was asked to preach in the other PCA church in Las Cruces, filling the pulpit in the absence of its pastor, as he had often done. He finished his sermon and concluded the service. He chatted with people, as one does, after a Sunday service, while Susan went to their car to get the air conditioning running. It was summer in the desert. Then John, remembering that he had not collected his sermon notes, returned to the pulpit, and there he stumbled and fell and hit his head. It was obvious that he was hurt. Susan was recalled to the church. An ambulance was summoned. But he was alert and responsive, and it didn't occur to anyone at the moment that his injury would prove fatal. But by the time he reached the hospital, he was unresponsive, airlifted to a larger hospital in El Paso. He was placed on life support, but the bleeding in his brain was too severe, and on the following Wednesday, he died. As a minister myself, I envy John's death painlessly on the Lord's Day after having preached the Word of God. But what matters is that his death was one of those deaths that force death upon our consideration. It certainly forced itself upon me, a consideration we devote ourselves to far too rarely. It forces upon us the recognition that life is fragile, that death can come at any moment. John woke up on an entirely normal Sunday morning, went to church, preached a sermon, prepared to go home and to enjoy his lunch. Utterly nothing out of the ordinary. And then in a moment, his life of 79 years was over. And it's hardly only John Pickett who has reminded us that death can come at any moment. A few months ago, my friend Bill Jackson, who was long a member of this congregation before going with Mission to the World to Japan, Adam's father, Savannah and Casey's father-in-law, was on a ladder painting my house. A few weeks ago, he was on a ladder painting my son's house. A few days ago, he was painting a room in the Hallinan's house. And then, virtually in a moment, he left us. Just 2 weeks ago, Senator Lindsey Graham got ready for bed, probably thinking about some political issue he would have to address on the morrow. And then, without warning, his heart gave out. You would think that a man my age, a few years younger than John Pickett, 5 years older than Senator Graham, would hardly need reminding that I am far nearer to my death than to my birth, and that the days of my life are rapidly running out. I do joke with Florence about this, imagining her life with her next husband, certainly someone richer than I, going to dinner at Stanley and Seaforth's and El Gaucho instead of BJ's and the Ram. I tell her she will wonder how it happened that she didn't hit the jackpot until so late in her life. But of a serious reckoning, 76-year-old men have the same problem you much younger people have. We were meant for life. Life is our daily experience. We have a built-in craving for life. We hate the thought of death. We fear it. It's very difficult for us to imagine ourselves, still less to see ourselves dying. The statement we have read from the last verses of Hebrews 9 is an assertion of a general truth. We're all going to die, but it also reminds us why that fact is of such immense, incomparable importance. It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. There is a reckoning for every human life that comes immediately upon his or her death. It isn't the end of things. It's the beginning of something else. But before that, we read that Christ put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He died for our sins to take them away so that at the judgment that follows death, we who trust in the Lord Jesus will not be punished for those sins as we deserve to be. As Paul famously put it, the sting of death is sin. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory in Jesus Christ our Lord. By victory, he meant not only a wonderful life in this world, but much more. That chapter is all about the resurrection, after all. Much more real life, happy life, the fullness of life in the world to come. When we travel to Colorado in the summer, our trip takes us through Aspen and over Independence Pass, a magnificent part of our journey. The road tops out at 12,000 feet. Always, even in high summer, there are snowdrifts here and there. The pass straddles the Continental Divide. That means that all the snowmelt that falls to the east eventually makes its way toward the Gulf of Mexico and the Atlantic Ocean. All the water that falls to the west moves toward the Pacific. Those high mountains are a watershed, the source of water for left and for right. At the top of the pass, it's hard to tell often to which side the melting snow will fall. One would have to very carefully measure to see whether that particular drift or that part of a particular drift lay on one side of the Continental Divide or the other. And at some point, two molecules of water that actually are heading in two completely opposite ways are cheek to jowl with one another. But no matter how close they may be at the top of the pass, those molecules of water end up thousands of miles apart. Close as they seem to be at one point, they end up on different sides of the world. Well, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, his death for sinners, is another watershed, a divide that separates the human race, sending every human being to one eternal destiny or the other. It is the most consequential divide in human history and in every human life. As a person thinks about Jesus Christ and his death for sin, that person heads either to heaven or to hell. Like the two criminals hung on either side of the Lord Jesus on that terrible and wonderful day, all society is divided into two great streams that move inexorably apart toward paradise or toward Hades, to indescribable happiness and fulfillment, or to the greatest conceivable loss. As with the snow on the top of Independence Pass, this divide is likewise not always obvious. People resemble one another in so many ways. Their lives are alike in so many ways. They look like one another. They wear the same clothes. They live in the same sort of houses. They work the same sort of jobs. They laugh at the same jokes. They follow the same sports teams and so on. But those resemblances notwithstanding, throughout their lives in this world, people are moving apart from one another, until they finally find themselves in utterly different places and utterly different conditions. They may seem early on so much alike, but their destinies couldn't be more different, eternal life or eternal death. And by death, the Bible means a life lived apart from God and from all the good things that the presence of God brings to those he loves. Even now, in this world, so deeply troubled as it is, so full of bad things, is also full of good things, wonderful things, by which God enriches human life, even the life of those who are living in rebellion against him. But all of those things will disappear in the world toward which that unbelieving mass of human beings are moving every single day of their lives. The world, of course, or most of it, goes on blissfully unaware of this ultimate, this final, this eternal separation. People are not conscious that they're going somewhere, that their life is a journey to another place, another world. They have no knowledge of their destination. They see the mass of humanity, but they do not see themselves as belonging to one of the two streams that make up that human race, one leading to heaven, the other to hell. They worry about dying, but they rarely, if ever, worry about what death will bring for them. As it is in our time, so it was in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, the time when he died for our sins. So insignificant was the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus from the Roman point of view that Tacitus, the famous historian, in his review of the troubles in Judea, commented, "Under Tiberius, nothing much happened. Nothing much. Just the determination of the eternal destiny of every human being who would ever live in the world." To the unbeliever, the one who does not love God, who does not know what Jesus was doing on the cross, life is defined by the absence of God from his consciousness, from her life in any obvious way. He or she does not consider his life in reference to God, her life, as having primarily to do with what God thinks about her. What matters to such a person is what is happening to that person right at that time, hopes and dreams they may have, happiness or sadness they may be experiencing. They may have some idea of a world to come, a life after death, since they were created in the image of the eternal God, but their idea of such a life is created entirely out of their own imagination, and it matters almost not at all to their daily life. They hardly ever think of the world to come as a place to which they had been going all their days. She never reckons with which destiny looms before her in this world. It should not be so with us, brothers and sisters, the followers, the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. As Martin Luther reminds us, each of us has his own last day when he dies. Each of us will find ourselves in one place or the other, and we will know then exactly what our life meant every day we lived it in this world. Many of you will remember C.S. Lewis's famous observation in his timeless essay, The Weight of Glory. It trades in just this momentous fact about the life, the existence of every human being. He or she is going somewhere to become something, and no one can understand who or what that person actually is, who or what his or her life amounts to, until he knows where he or she is going all this while. Lewis, it is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all only in a nightmare. All day long, we are in some degree helping each other to one or other of these destinations. It is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and the circumspection proper to them, that we should conduct all our dealings with one another, all friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilization, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, whom we work with, whom we marry, snub, and exploit? Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors? This is the momentous fact that utterly transforms the meaning of human life, of your life and of my life. That should not be difficult for anyone to understand. If you, or if I, could see ourselves just for a few moments as we will be in heaven, I think you realize without doubt that your thinking, your feeling about absolutely everything in your life would be immediately and profoundly transformed. Your successes, your failures, your trials, your triumphs, your longings, even your common apathy about many things. Everything would look completely different to you. So far as we know, the Apostle Paul was the only human being in all of human history who was granted a peek into heaven while he was still living in this world. He tells us about that in 2 Corinthians 12. It's a mysterious passage. What he saw was simply beyond description. And for whatever reason, God forbade him telling anyone else about what he had seen. But it is perfectly clear that Paul never lived a day in his life thereafter without thinking about what he had seen. And so it was that several years later in Philippians chapter 1, he admits that if he had his druthers, he would rather die and be with Christ than to continue living in this world. That world, he said, is better by far. And he knew of what he spoke because he had seen it himself, not simply willing to go, but wanting to stay, as is usually the case with Christians like you and like me. Paul was willing to say, if that were the Lord's will, he would stay, but he wanted to go. Think of Adolf Hitler in the bunker in Berlin at the end of April 1945. He said to others at that time that suicide was the simple solution to his problem. The problem he faced is defeat and utter humiliation loomed. Just end everything. He wouldn't know the difference. He would be beyond the reach of his enemies. He wouldn't have any suffering that he would have to endure, as would be the case if he was captured and then put on trial, punished. Sad to say, Hitler's arch enemy, Winston Churchill, thought very similarly. Death, he said, was like a candle going out. Life ends and then nothing. But if that is not so, if there is true and wonderful life for some and a life bereft of hope or happiness for others, if some never get what they deserve, but rather a magnificent life they never deserved, and others get exactly what they deserve, whether many blows or few, and if those lives and those conditions and situations last forever, death isn't an ending. It's the beginning of something else, something utterly magnificent or utterly terrible. In this way, the future absolutely determines the meaning of the present, and so determines how we ought to live our life today, tomorrow, the next day. Who could possibly deny this if this is true? And the whole Bible says it's true. Just a few weeks before Hitler committed suicide, supposing himself by death to escape the epic failure of his life, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was executed, very likely by the direct order of Hitler himself. But death was no escape for him, no last-ditch effort to deliver himself from a still worse fate. In a sermon he preached a few years before his death, he said this: "No one has yet believed in God and in the kingdom of God. No one has yet heard about the realm of the resurrected and has not been homesick for that hour, waiting and looking joyfully to being released from bodily existence. Whether we are young or old makes no difference. What are 20 or 30 or 50 years in the sight of God? And which of us knows how near he or she may already be to the goal? That life only really begins when it ends here on earth, that all that is here is only the prologue before the curtain goes up. That is for young and old alike to think about. According to Bonhoeffer, death, as he put it in one of his poems, was the last station on the road to freedom. Compare those two deaths. Bonhoeffer traveling to the better country, to the city whose builder and maker is God. Hitler, unbeknownst to himself, shooting himself in the head and by so doing stepping through a door to a life much worse than the miserable existence to which his sins had already brought him. So let's turn our text inward, you and I, toward our own hearts and minds, our own thoughts and feelings, the practice of our own faith in Jesus Christ, if indeed we have that faith. You and I are going to die in one of three ways. Everyone is going to die in one of these three ways. And since death is not the end but the beginning, we must be ready for it, waiting for it, however it may come upon us. More than that, we must be thinking about death because the reality of it, the meaning of it, the consequence of it bears so mightily on our daily life right now, or at least it should. The first way you may die is to learn that you are sick and now have the disease or the condition that will end your life in this world. This is commonplace in our day of good health and of sophisticated diagnosis and the knowledge of how disease works in the body. In such a case, you have time. You have time to prepare, time to ready yourself, time to read the Word of God, to remind yourself what you know death to be for a Christian. You have time to confess your sins to God and to others you may have offended in some way. Time to put your affairs in order so that when the day comes, you have nothing else to do but simply to die. We have a dear sister in this congregation who has known for quite some time that she is dying. She was diagnosed. Her doctors were candid with her that she would not survive this disease, however much or little the medications she would receive might lengthen her life. The process has been slower than it would have been otherwise because of modern advances in the treatment of cancer, but we have watched her dying for months now. She has used her time to the best sort of effect. She has read both her Bible and some of the masters of the Christian life on death and dying. One happy result of the internet is the connection with people we otherwise would never have met or known. Years ago, a Chinese economist by the name of Evan Miao contacted me to ask about something I had said in a sermon he had found on the church's website. That has led to years of conversations back and forth. He was in Taiwan then, he now works in Washington, D.C. At one point, I can't remember precisely why, I recommended to him Adolphe Manot's Farewell. Manot was a major figure in the revival that swept across Europe in the middle of the 19th century. And Farewell is a collection of short addresses he had preached from his bed over the weeks that he remained before death finally arrived. Various people, his loved ones, members of his congregation, would be invited to come to his room, and he would address them for a few minutes. A dying man speaking to dying men. It is a classic of Christian devotion and a wonderful book to have handy when you come to die. Evan Miao was so taken with the book that he had it translated into Mandarin, which apparently it had not been before, and asked me to write an introduction. It was published a few years ago, and Lord willing, is being read by Chinese Christians today. There is much of great profit to read when you are dying. Alexander White made a list of the books he wanted to have at his bedside table when he knew it was time for him to die. Some of those books were the books I read to my sister as she was dying. Hard for me to believe, but in August it will be 30 years since she died at the age of 49. She died from a cancer that had been diagnosed 2 years before. After some brutal treatments, last-ditch efforts to cure her of the disease had all failed. She knew she was dying, and for the last 3 weeks of her life, I called her every morning but one, and read to her and prayed with her. After her death, or at her death, rather, when it came, also on a Lord's Day, as it had for John Pickett, it was, however painful and difficult, clearly, she was dying of cancer, her lungs were filling with fluid, but it became a passage to the next world that everyone who was around her bed at the time will remember till the day they die. Her faith was at full flood. Well, our sister here has read from some of those same books, and she's spoken with others, both to receive and to offer encouragement, and her faith is at flood. She has continued, so far as she is able, to serve her family, her friends, and this church, and I'm very happy to report to you that she is ready to walk through that door, very ready. She fears the process of dying, as one must, but not death itself. There has been a great deal of pain and misery along the way, but she is not willing to go. She's wanting to go. Even those who learn far ahead of time that they are dying can wait too long and lose the great advantage that this has given them. As they have done so often in their Christian lives, they've made a habit of it. They put off doing what they should do today until tomorrow, and they squander the opportunity to get themselves ready to practice the presence of God, to recommit themselves to the gospel of grace, to confess their sins, and to clear the decks. They think they have more time than they do, and suddenly the pain is too great, the morphine is clouding the mind, and the tremendous opportunity to die well in the full flood of Christian peace and joy has been lost. Don't make that mistake. As soon as you know you're going to die, start preparing yourself for that great moment as a Christian should. The second way people die is to realize that the hour has come, but you find that you still have a little time. Not a year, not several months, maybe just a few days, perhaps only a few hours. You still have a clear head. Time enough to do what should be done. I have been at some bedsides, deathbeds like that. There's a time to remember the promises of God, time to confess your faith in the presence of others, time to say to your loved ones what ought to be said, whether the confession of your sins, the declaration of your love, or the urgent and loving pleas to your children or to your friends to walk with God so that they could all reunite with you as a family in the city of God. Christian history is replete with accounts of men and women who had but a day or two or even an hour to prepare to leave this world. Bonhoeffer among them, condemned to death by a sham court. He was taken virtually immediately after the verdict was read. He was observed in prayer on his knees by the other prisoners. His last words spoken to a fellow prisoner as he was being led away reflected his confidence in the gospel. This is the end for me the beginning of life. Wonderful words to have said as you are stepping out of this world. Did Senator Graham, a confessing Christian, have some time when the chest pains began? Time to pray to his heavenly Father. Time to ask for grace to help in time of need. Time to confess his faith in Christ as his Savior. Time to say, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." He was alone. What did he think? What did he say to God? But for others of us, death will come upon us in a moment, as it did upon John Pickett. There will be no time to prepare, No opportunity to talk to God or to our loved ones. No time to say what should be said. No time to think about what death means or what Christ has done to conquer it. How do we prepare for that? Well, the masters of the Christian life have an answer to that question. Think now about your death. So when it comes upon you, you have already done and you have already said what you will want to have done and say before you die. You will already be prepared to face the end of your life in this world, as a Christian should, because you will have already done the things that ought to be done. Samuel Rutherford, forefancy your death. Nicholas Ridley, let death be premeditated. Thomas Goodwin, die speculatively. Alexander White, I sometimes do it myself. I go into the Dean Cemetery and think I see the gravestone of Alexander White when his days are over for preaching Christ. Are you to the place in your Christian life where you can honestly say that you are hoping to stay but willing to go? That's better than what most people can say. It's better even than some real Christians can say. But it would be far better if, like Paul, through meditation, through prayer, through speaking both to God and others, you could now, at any point in your life, honestly say, you are willing to stay, but you're hoping to go. I'm now doing this more and more. I'm thinking about precisely what I will say and do in the moment I find myself dying. I'm actually saying those things to God now, while I still have my wits about me. If others are there, I think about what I will say to them. If I am alone, what I will say to my Heavenly Father, how I will confess for the last time my terrible sins, and how I will confess my faith in the Savior and His salvation. And the more I do this, the more I say these things to myself and to the Lord, the more I see what my death must mean for me now, today, and tomorrow, and the day after that. How I will want to have lived when that moment finally comes. If life be long, I will be glad that I may long obey. If short, yet why should I be sad to soar to everlasting day? Amen.